Wondrous Cross. Hymn number 5, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. We'll sing there number 5, starting on the first.
When I survey the
with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another opportunity to gather together to sing praises in your name and to just learn from your word. I pray as always that you would just continue to open our ears, that you would stir up our spirit inside us to not only be listeners but also attentive applicators of the message this morning, that you'd fill Pastor Oz with your spirit and that you would have everything for the service done decently and in order. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, for our next hymn this morning, turn, if you would, to number 15, Lead Me to Calvary. Hymn number 15, 1-5, Lead Me to Calvary. 15 there on the first.
King of my crown me now, I shall the glory. Forget thy love for me. Lead me to Calvary.
Baptist Church. Glad to have you this morning. This time we'll be going through our announcements. If you don't have a bulletin, please raise your hand and an usher will bring you one. You'll see on the front cover there our Bible memory verse of the week, Galatians chapter 1, verse 5. Nice and short this week, so everyone should be able to get it. On the inside is our service times listed, Sunday at 10:30 a.m. and 4:30 p.m. And our Wednesday evening Bible study through 1 Samuel is at 7 o'clock. Our soul winning times are listed there. Today, soul winning's at 2 o'clock, and all these times meet here at the church building. Nursing home ministry schedule, if you preach there, is listed there. Brother Cameron's preaching today, Brother Eric next week. Also, we have our year-to-date church statistics. You know, we've only gone soul winning one day so far in February, and praise God we had 14 salvations yesterday. It was a great day of soul winning. Miss Whitney Reed had her first salvations as a talker, so that is a great thing to celebrate as a church here. So, you know, things are going great, and soul winning in Oklahoma City is very receptive. There was some gunshots fired, not by soul winners, okay? You know, we went to the ghetto, which, you know, that either means it's going to be the best soul winning ever, or it's going to be sometimes the worst, but this was really good. You know, you just have to endure hearing some gunshots, but it's okay. You know, the Lord was protecting us, and police came and did whatever they do. But also, our year-to-date statistics is listed there. 56 salvations for the year, so that's great news. And please, as always, be reporting those numbers. Please be in prayer for Miss Whitney Reed, our expecting lady of the church. Also, upcoming events today as our evening service, we're going to have a men's preaching night. The sign-up is closed, but the limit for each preacher is going to be 10 minutes. We'll just get a cup out here and put the names in there, and we will have that. And then after that, we'll have a potluck this evening. So also, the 14th of February, our next event is the Sweethearts Banquet. That's for married couples at 7 o'clock p.m. on Friday. The cutoff date to sign up for that is February 7th. So please sign up by this Friday if you're planning on coming to that. That'll help us order food and make sure we have everything we need. May 16th through the 18th is the King James Conference at Sure Foundation Baptist Church, Vancouver, Washington. May 31st, we're teaming up with Steadfast Baptist Church and doing a joint soul winning marathon together in Durant, Oklahoma. So I'm expecting, you know, 60 to 90-ish soul winners. We should have a ton of people and hopefully do a great work for God in Durant. So be praying for that if you would. June 28th, we're having a fellowship day where we're going to go to an air show together as a church, totally free of charge. August 27th through the 31st is the Fire Breathing Baptist Fellowship in Cedar Hill at Steadfast. And October 6th through the 11th is the Bahamas mission trip, and we're really excited for that. I know most of our church, I believe, is going. And if you have any questions, just bother Evangelist Fur. Don't ask me. He knows it all. Give him all your details and problems and questions. I will give you his email address. You know, he'll be able to take care of you for that. So we're looking forward to that and excited that our churches can join together for great work like that. On the back is our prayer list. Please do be praying for these requests throughout the week. And if you have any requests you'd like me to add, please email the church. Be happy to do that for you. And that's going to be it for announcements this morning. We'll go ahead and go to our third song.
All right, for our third hymn this morning, turn if you would to hymn 24, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? Hymn number 24, 2-4, And Can It Be That I Should Gain? We'll sing there on the first.
And can it be that I should gain that interest in the Thank you.
singing this morning. As the offering plates are being passed, please turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter number 14.
First Corinthians chapter 14. Follow after charity and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. For he that speaketh in an unknown tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him, howbeit in the spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in an unknown tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied. For greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come unto you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation or by knowledge or by prophesying or by doctrine? And even things without life giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? So likewise ye, except he utter by tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in an unknown tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in an unknown tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room of the unlearned say amen at the giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak five words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in an unknown tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be ye children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that will they not, for yet all that will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church become together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced of all, he is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. How is it then, brethren, when ye are come together, every one of you hath a psalm, hath a doctrine, hath a tongue, hath a revelation, hath an interpretation, let all things be done unto edifying. And if any man speak in an unknown tongue, let it be by two, or at the most by three, and that by course, and let one interpret. But if there be no interpreter, let him keep silence in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let the prophet speak two or three, and let the other judge. If anything be revealed to another that sitteth by, let the first hold his peace. For ye may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be comforted. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all churches of the saints. Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. What? Came the word of God out from you, or came it unto you only? And if any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. But if any man be ignorant, let him be ignorant. Wherefore, brethren, covet to prophesy and forbid not to speak with tongues. Let all things be done decently and in order. Let's pray. Lord, I want to thank you so much for the beautiful weather today. Thank you for church to gather in. Pray, Lord, that you fill Pastor Oz with your spirit, Lord. Help us to set aside the distractions of the week and to focus on the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Well, in verse 34 of 1 Corinthians 14, the Bible says, "Let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church." You know, a book like 1 Corinthians is not just a story of where the Bible's just recording things that happened. It is definitely an instruction manual where Paul is fixing issues in a bunch of different areas of their church. And one of the things he addresses here is a rule that women are not allowed to speak in church. They are supposed to ask their husbands at home if they have a question. And really, 1 Corinthians 14 talks a lot about an orderly service, having things done decently and in order. But it's not just Paul's opinion or Paul's rules, because look at verse 37. It says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." So this is not just Paul's opinion. This is the commandment of God that women are not allowed to speak in church, right? This is why we don't have women preaching here. This is why we don't have women saying amen or leading things, because the Bible teaches that they are to be in subjection, that men are to rule these things. And that's not Paul's opinion. That is the word of God, right? Because you have like the book of Acts, which the book of Acts is not a church manual. It is a recording of the act of the apostles, right? Because you have all these Pentecostals that want to look at things that were done in the book of Acts and say like, oh, we have to do that right now. Acts is not a church manual. 1 Corinthians is, right? This is for real what we should be following as far as rules in the church. But it's so funny. A lot of Pentecostals like to have women preachers and women prophets and women, you know, all these different titles. But that is clearly forbidden in the New Testament. Now, the reason I read these verses is because last week, when President Trump was inaugurated, he went to this church service in the Washington National Cathedral, where some woman dressed in long flowing robes, like Jesus warned you against in Matthew 23, got up and preached some sort of sermon. And we're going to get into this a little bit, but to give you some context of this sermon. This is a Wikipedia entry. It says, on January 21st, 2025, the day after Donald Trump's second inauguration as president, Mariana Edgar Budd delivered the homily at the Interfaith Prayer Service, traditionally held at the Washington National Cathedral after each presidential inauguration. There's your first problem right there, is that going to an interfaith church service is a bad idea. Yeah. You know, God does not desire for us to be gathered together with Catholics and Hindus and Muslims and all these different religions. Right. You know, that's an abomination to him. Amen. So right off the bat, whatever's preached, whoever's preaching, it's already bad. It's already sin. But then it says this, also in attendance were the new vice presidents, President J.D. Vance, House Speaker Mike Johnson, and Pete Hegseth, Trump's nominee for defense secretary. In the sermon, Bud addressed Trump, who was sitting in the first pew, urging him to show mercy and compassion to vulnerable people, saying, millions have put their trust in you, and as you told the nation yesterday, you have felt the providential hand of a loving God. In the name of our God, I ask you to have mercy on the people in our country who are scared now. Bud specifically cited the LGBTQ plus communities, immigrants, and refugees fleeing from war in their countries. After the service, Trump disparaged Bud as a so-called bishop and radical left hardline Trump hater. On his social media website, Truth Social, Trump called the service very boring. It's a very, very Trump boring sermon, and demanded an apology from Bud and the Episcopal Church. Trump allies also attacked Bud, evangelical pastor Robert Jeffress, who's in First Baptist Church of Dallas. He condemned the bishop for having insulted rather than encouraged our great president, while Republican Congressman Mike Collins said that Bud should be added to the deportation list. So this is kind of a controversial thing that happened, you know, in our country lately. But the title of my sermon this morning is this: Woman Preacher Detected, Sermon Rejected. Okay? As soon as there's a woman preacher detected, the sermon is going to be rejected. No matter what you're saying, it's wrong, it's sin, it doesn't matter what she is preaching, it shouldn't be done, it's an abomination. And my first question is, why is the president of the United States even dignifying a woman preacher with his presence? Do you think George Washington would have sat down and listened to a woman preacher? You really think that? Give me a break. You think that, you know, men of past times, World War II generation and beyond that would have ever even entertained listening to a female preacher? So, you know, first step that's wrong is, why was our president even there? He's the president of the United States. You don't think that he could say, hey, why don't you give us a man to preach some sermon here? Why don't you call Pastor Anderson and fly him into D.C. and put him in the National Cathedral and let him tear the house down, right? Call Pastor Shelley, call someone else, rather than this short-haired abomination, false prophet, Marianne Budd. Now, I only have 2 points this morning. First, I just want to address the issue of women preachers in general, because I don't think this is something I've specifically taught on yet. And then we'll actually go into her sermon, okay? Number one, women should not be pastors. Right. It seems obvious, but look, this needs to be preached because Christians, Baptists disagree with us on this topic, okay? But the mentality we need to have is, hey, woman preacher detected, sermon rejected. Right. Immediately. Oh, just because she's a woman? Yep, just because she's a woman. Because that's what the Bible says. Let's read it again. Verse 34. Now, keep in mind, we're in the New Testament here. Verse 34. Let your women keep silence in the churches. Now, in the Greek, silence, it means shut up. It means keep your mouth closed. It means don't speak. For it is not permitted unto them to speak. In case you don't know what silence means, it's defining it for you. Not speaking. But they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. So why is it that God does not want women speaking in the church? It's because they're supposed to be in obedience. There is an authority structure between man and woman. And when it comes to the idea of the church institution, it is not supposed to be an institution run by women. Right. It's supposed to be an institution run by qualified, ordained men. It's not supposed to be just a democracy of men either. It's not supposed to be a deacon board. It's supposed to be run by a pastor that is ordained. Look at verse 35. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home. For it is a shame for women to speak in the church. So what are you supposed to do if you have a question about the sermon or about doctrine? Are you supposed to come to me and ask me a question? No, you're supposed to go to your husband and ask him a question, right? Now, of course, if there's like a single lady or a widow or something like that, I'm happy to help her the best I can. But if a married woman comes to me and asks me a question about doctrine, I'm going to say, well, go ask your husband. That's what I'm going to say. And then if he has questions, then he can come talk to me. But the Bible says if you want to learn something, if you have a question, ask your husband at home, right? Because who is in authority over a specific wife? Her husband and her husband only, right? It is not my realm of authority to go boss your wife around and tell your wife what to do. That's not right. You know what I mean? That is the husband's job to lead his family, to set the doctrine for his family. And so the Bible's saying, hey, women, you're not supposed to be teaching. You're not supposed to be speaking in the church. If you have any questions, ask your husbands at home. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Go to 1 Timothy chapter number 2. And this idea of, well, we can't have women preachers, women pastors, this is only controversial now in this time that we're living in. You know, people in times past would have never balked at this doctrine. I mean, it would just be so obvious to everyone that's like of boomer age and older that, of course, we're not going to have women pastors. You know, it's only a new thing, a modern idea, but we have to always make sure as Christians that we're not just following things because it's culturally acceptable, that we're not afraid to speak the truth just because it'll make us look mean or bad or anything like that. We have to actually look at what does the Bible say. If you want to be a Baptist, a Biblicist, you have to look at what the Bible says. 1 Timothy 2, verse 11, let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. So again, a different book of the Bible telling you the same thing. Women are to be silent in a learning, teaching context. Verse 12, but I suffer not a woman to teach. That means he does not allow a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. So again, the Bible is not permitting a woman to get up in a teaching role and usurp authority over men. Because the idea of a pastor, it is a position of authority. And even this weird woman, Marianne Budd, I mean, she's standing in a place of authority. She looked down at the president of the United States and said, Mr. President, in the name of our God, show mercy to the LGBT and all these people. I mean, that's an authoritative thing that she's doing. But how disgusting and unseemly it is for a woman to speak down in authority to the president of the United States. That is disgusting. And you know what? It's just as disgusting for a woman to stand here in a position of authority and speak to any of you. That's wicked. It's disgusting. It's not seemly whatsoever. Why? Look at verse 13. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. God created Adam. God is the one that made sure that this is the one that's in charge. This is the man. This is the one naming all the animals. This is the one that's going to get a help meet for him, right? It's not that Adam was created to help his wife and to bless his wife. No, the wife was created to help her husband. Why? Because he's the authority. He's the leader. Verse 14, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. You know, women are just more easily deceived and blown about by false doctrine and tricked. It's just the truth. And, you know, this is a position where you have to be, you know, holding on to the anchor of the King James Bible, and you're not allowing yourself to be swayed in doctrine by pressure from other people, by the news media, by lies of the world, by pressure from your own congregation. Look, the pastor has to be rock solid on the Bible. And Eve, she was immediately tricked by the devil. As soon as the devil came to her and started playing mind games with her, she just immediately sinned. The Bible says Adam was not deceived. Adam was not deceived. Verse 15, notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith and charity and holiness with sobriety. Go to Titus chapter 1, Titus chapter number 1. So obviously here in the Bible, we're seeing that in the context of a church setting, in the context of being in a position of authority, it is wrong for a woman to be a pastor. It is wrong for a woman to be in that position. Now, this doesn't mean that women can't teach their children or women can't share Bible verses and help other women. That's not what the Bible's saying. But the Bible is for sure saying that women should not be in authority, right? So it's wrong even to have like a pastor and wife co-pastor. That's just weird. That's not something you see in the Bible. Look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5. For this cause left I thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city as I had appointed thee. So here, the Apostle Paul is saying to Titus that there's some things that are wanting. There's some things that are lacking in this area. And what is it? It's elders. It's pastors. So he wants him to go and fulfill the ordination of these pastors. And he gives some qualifications for that. In verse 6, it says, if any be blameless, notice this, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. You know, it's kind of hard to be a husband when you're a woman. It's kind of hard for Mary Ann Budd to be the husband of anyone since she's a woman. And so even in the Bible qualifications, Titus chapter 1, 1 Timothy chapter number 3, the only places in the Bible where the Bible gives strict qualifications for a pastor, you know what it says in both places? Being the husband of one wife. So it just is obvious that you have to be a man to be a pastor. And you also have to be married to one wife. So even a divorced man is not qualified. There's a lot of qualifications. I'm not just up here saying, oh yeah, if you're a man, you're just good to go. Men can just be pastors. No, they're very high qualifications. But one of the most basic ones is that you're a man. Are you saying, oh, just because you're a man, you could be considered for this? Yes. By virtue of being a man, you have a chance of meeting the qualifications of this. If you are a woman, you are immediately disqualified, and you have zero chance of ever being a pastor, okay? So, you know, don't go to that forbidden fruit, Eve. It's off limits. Don't try to desire it. It's not something that's good for you. It's not something that's good for other people. It's off limits. And men who are unqualified, if you're have some sort of permanent disqualification, that's forbidden fruit for you too. Just take it off the table. Don't sit there and desire something that you can't have. Because here's the thing about women pastors. All of them are wicked. You want to know why? Because of what we just read in the Bible. You know, a pastor is supposed to revere the Scripture. The pastor is supposed to exalt the Scripture and submit himself to it and hold it up saying, this is the standard. This is what we follow. Everything that the Bible says is right. And if we disagree, we're wrong. That's the attitude that a pastor should have. But you know what a female pastor does? Is that she disparages the Scripture. She looks at the Bible and disregards it, doesn't esteem it highly, and just completely spits in the face of God by disobeying His Word. And so every female pastor is wicked. I don't care even if they're saved, they are wicked because they're disobeying the Bible. And so, female pastor detected, sermon rejected. Because you already are showing a disregard for the Bible. And why would you want to listen to someone give you spiritual guidance and preach sermons to you when they're not even in submission to the Word of God themselves? I mean, that just immediately discredits their message. I remember one time I was on a date with my wife in Vancouver, Washington. We were at some Thai place, and there was a couple, or not a couple, there was just some people behind us. And they were talking really loud. We could overhear their conversation. And it was a woman pastor counseling a man, a full-grown, like, 40-year-old dude, and we overheard her. She's like, don't you believe I'm the woman of God? Then you need to listen to my advice. And I'm just like, just like, give me the knife. Just, oh, what am I hearing? So gross. Why would you ever do that? Why would you sit there and go to a restaurant and listen to some woman give you spiritual advice when she doesn't even follow the most basic carnal truths of the Bible? I mean, this is not spiritual, deep understanding. It's like, let your women keep silence. You got to be a man to be a pastor. This is basic carnal stuff. And yet you're going to go take her advice? You're going to listen to her sermons? No, my friend, that's an abomination. Why is the president listening to this woman speak? If I was the president, I would have walked out of that building so fast, it's not even funny. I would have got on the phone immediately with Faithful Word and send Pastor Anderson to D.C. and get a real man to preach the Bible. You know, it's a shame on the Bible when a woman does that. And it makes Christianity look bad to the world when a woman gets up and preaches. Even if she's preaching something good, you know what? It's blasphemous. It looks terrible on our religion. And people in the world, Muslims, people that don't live in this westernized, hellhole, feminist society that we live in, look at that and think Christianity is a joke. But you know what? It's not, because the Bible specifically forbids it. Real Christianity is not a joke. Real Christianity is led by men. Go to Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16. Woman pastor detected, sermon rejected. I would never, under any circumstance, listen to a woman preach the Bible. You know, if you're going to a church someday, and big churches do this, and some woman preacher is a guest preacher, it's like time to leave. I'm not going to subject myself to that. I'm not going to listen to that. Now, here's the thing. Don't hear me wrong. I'm not saying that women can't help in the ministry. I'm not saying that women can't preach the gospel and do great things for God. They absolutely can. Look at Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Paul says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea. You know, Phoebe here is a servant of the church. Notice he doesn't say, I commend unto you Phoebe, the greatest senior pastor of the church. No, she's a servant of the church. And you know what? If you are not a pastor, you should be a servant of the church. Amen. You should be someone that wants to help, that wants to get on the program, that wants to be a blessing to the church, helping go out and preach the gospel and reaching the lost, helping people, encourage people to come to church, help the church financially, pray for the church, be a blessing, have a good attitude. These are ways that you could be servants of the church, but that doesn't mean you're going to be a pastor. And so every woman can be a servant of the church. Every woman can be a blessing to the church. Look at verse 2. That ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. Notice, for she hath been a succorer of many. That means a helper. This woman was a help to other people and of myself also. So he's saying even this woman, she helped other people. She helped the church. She helped myself. You read the New Testament, Jesus and his disciples were constantly being blessed and helped by women that were serving them. You know, that's a great thing to do. And I believe that God is very pleased with a woman that is humble, that loves the Word of God, that loves Jesus Christ, and dedicates her heart, her time, her effort into the work of God. You know, God looks down and is pleased at that woman. God is going to bless that woman. That woman is going to have rewards in heaven. But God looks down at a woman preacher, and he's disgusted by it. He's saying, why is it, even if she's saved, it's like, why is my daughter just blatantly disrespecting me, disobeying my commandments? I mean, us as fathers, if you have a daughter, do you like it when your daughter just blatantly disrespects you and disobeys you? That would provoke anger and rage, right? That daughter would be getting a serious spanking. It's like, how do you think God feels when women are just spitting in his face, disrespecting the words of God? Verse number 3 says, look, greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. So that's like a married couple here, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. So this couple, Priscilla and Aquila, they were laying down their necks for the Apostle Paul. They were serving other people. They were hosting a church in their house. I mean, that has to take a lot of work. You know, giving up your home is a lot of work. And usually in our society, we only do it usually for a day or a couple days. People are staying. You have friends over, something like that. But imagine just like hosting a church in your house. I mean, you're sacrificing a lot. You're sacrificing your privacy. You're sacrificing your space. That is a huge sacrifice. But it was a man and a woman that made this sacrifice. And the Apostle Paul is commending them for that and saying, look, not only do I thank you, but all these other churches thank you, right? So, you know, a woman can have a good reputation as being a servant, as being humble, as being a help without being a pastor, without being a preacher. You know, you could have a good name as a lady. You could be a blessed woman without preaching the word of God. You know, that's just inappropriate. Verse number 6, greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. So again, just constantly, the Apostle Paul's just listing all these women that helped him out. You know, it just goes to show that there is a place in ministry for women. And you know, one of the greatest ways that women could serve in ministry is preaching the gospel. Because you know what? Women get men saved all the time. Women get other women saved. Women are just as effective soul winners as men, if not sometimes more, because sometimes more people will just want to talk to you anyways, just because you're nicer and you look better than us. Just use your pretty privilege for the gospel of Jesus Christ, okay? Yeah, make someone talk to you just because you're nice. That's great. You know, they look at us, they're just like, what are these weirdos doing at my door? Get the F away. You know, we get cussed out at. You ladies don't really get cussed at that much. I notice that if I have my kids with me, people are nicer. If I have my wife with me, people are nicer. When it's just us ugly dudes, people are like, what are you doing here, right? So look, use that as a lady to preach the gospel. You know, that's a good way to be a servant. You know, helping with things like hospitality for church events, cleaning, organization, you know, stuff like this is a major help in the ministry. It really is. It's not something that should be overlooked, or it's like, oh, that stuff isn't very important. No, it's a major help, because that is a lot of work to take care of. Now go to 1 Timothy chapter number 5. 1 Timothy chapter number 5. Because I don't know what kind of brainwashing gets into these women's heads that become pastors. I don't know who in their life was telling them that this was a good idea. You know, the Bible talks about in 1 Timothy 3 how if you desire the office of a bishop, you desire a good work. But you know what? A good work for me as a man does not necessarily mean it's the same good work for you as a lady, because the Bible prohibits it. Look at verse 9. It says, "Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man." So this chapter kind of talks about rules for if a church wanted to provide for a widow. And notice it says in verse 10, "Well reported of for good works." So the Bible's going to explain to us, what are good works for a lady? Is it being a pastor? Look what it says. "If she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work." The Bible says that these things are good works. Having kids, being hospitable, serving other people, you know, these are things that the world has brainwashed feminists into thinking, you know, serving other people, oh, that's disparaging. Being a wife, being a servant to my husband, taking care of my children, blessing them, oh, that makes me a doormat. That makes me lesser of a person. When the Bible's saying that these are good works, God looks at those things and says, hey, that is good works. And when it comes to, you know, a widow being taken care of by the church, one of the things you have to consider is, hey, how did this widow spend her life? Did she spend her life doing good works? What does that look like? Serving other people, taking care of the saints of God, taking care of her husband and her children. You could look at a woman and say, hey, this woman lived a good life. She had good works. Not some woman that's living in pleasure who's dead while she liveth, right? You're not going to, take as a church, take care of a woman that spent her life being rebellious, being self-centered, only caring about herself, not following what the Bible says. Why would the church take care of someone like that when she rejected the Bible, when she did not follow God's commandments? And you know what? Obviously, a woman pastor is way beyond that. Obviously, a church would never take care of that because she's not doing good works. She's actually blatantly disobeying God. Verse 11 says, "But the younger widows refuse, for when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation because they have cast off their first faith. And withal, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not." When people are not in their proper role, man or woman, they're going to get themselves into trouble. They're going to start doing and saying things that they shouldn't do. And so when a woman is outside of her proper role as a mother and a wife and steps into the role of a pastor, you know what she does? She ends up speaking things which she ought not. She ends up preaching a bunch of lies and a bunch of false doctrine, as we're going to see later in the sermon. Verse 14 says, "I will therefore," so now we're getting God's will, "I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully." So notice again, the adversaries of Christianity are going to look at some loud-mouthed woman, some gossip, some talebearer going house to house, speaking things that she ought not, and that causes Christianity to be spoken of reproachfully, to be spoken negatively about, which is why it says in verse 15, "For some are already turned aside after Satan." Being outside of your role as a woman is satanic. Yeah. And every single woman pastor is under the influence of Satan. Because it wasn't God that called them to that position. It wasn't the Holy Spirit that was leading them to be a pastor. It wasn't Jesus Christ and the words of Jesus Christ who told them they could do that. You know who it was? It was the influence of Satan. Amen. And so every single woman pastor is influenced by the devil and is wicked, including this Marianne Budd. Go to, if you would, Amos chapter 3. You've got Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos. So we talked about, number one, women pastors, it's not allowed. It's not biblical. We need to make sure that we're not just, you know, knee-jerk, rejecting something that's preached because our society has accepted something for so long. No, the Bible clearly teaches that women should not be in positions of authority, especially in church. But number two, we address the preacher. Now let's address her message. Number two is this: beware of fake unity. Beware of fake unity. I want to read for you a quote from this sermon from Marianne Budd. She said this, "As a country, we have gathered this morning to pray for unity as a people and a nation." Now, unity in and of itself could be good, could be bad. There's a good kind of unity. There's a bad kind of unity. She says, we're gathered here to pray for unity as a people and a nation. But notice what she says, not for agreement, political or otherwise, but for the kind of unity that fosters community across diversity and division, a unity that serves the common good. Talk about doublespeak. I mean, what she just said makes no sense. She said, we're here to pray for unity as a nation, not for any agreements that we have together politically or otherwise. She's just saying, like, we want unity, but, I mean, we don't have to actually agree on anything. We want the type of unity that fosters community across diversity. A unity, across diversity and division. What? A unity that goes across diversity and division? How is that unity? Oh, unity, but we don't have to agree. It goes through diversity and division. Shut up! What are you saying? You have no idea what you're saying. So according to her, we need unity, but we don't have to agree on anything. We don't have to have anything in common. We just have to have unity, though, okay? Now, here's the definition of unity. This is one of the dictionary definitions of unity. Absence of diversity. Absence of diversity. Isn't it so funny how the left and these fake Christians are constantly using buzzwords like unity, unity, diversity? You can't have both. Which one do you want to have? Do you want to have diversity or unity? Because unity is the absence of diversity. See, I think unity in a godly way is wonderful. You need unity. We need unity in this church. We need unity as a nation. Every company needs unity. You need unity in your family. But you know what that's going to have to be through is a lack of diversity. Okay? Look at Amos chapter 3, verse 3. Can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, this is a rhetorical question because unless you have one singular brain cell only in your head, you know that the answer to this is no. You cannot walk together with someone in life. You cannot be going the same direction unless you agree, right? If I'm walking north and you want to be in unity with me, you have to agree north is the direction we're going. I mean, how would you like to have a pilot and co-pilot? And air traffic control tells them, hey, go ahead and turn heading 170. And then the pilot's like, well, I want to go 360. And the other one's like, no, I want to go 170. And they're just like fighting each other. That doesn't work. What do you want? Do you want unity between your pilots? I would hope so. Yeah. Well, that means that they have to agree. That means that they have to submit to an authority called air traffic control. And, you know, for us, we want unity in this church. We have to agree this is the word of God. Yeah. We have to submit ourselves to it and say whatever this says is right. No, in order to be united, in order to be unified as a nation, there's some things we have to agree on. And this idea of diversity has been promoted for so long, and people want to make it out to where if you reject this idea, then you like hate different races or something like that. But I'm telling you, this idea that diversity is our greatest strength is a lie. Diversity in the way that the leftists mean it is not our strength. It is a major weakness. You must have unity, okay? Now, here's the thing. Diversity of skin color, no problem. Diversity of food tastes, no problem. Diversity of different skills, no problem. But, you know, there's some things that we need to be united on as a nation to be strong. And one of those things has to be a common religion, that we are a people that looks at the Bible as the final authority. Right. That we are people that say, this is what founded our nation, this is what built our country, and we are going to stick with what the Bible says. Amen. You know, I preached a few weeks ago about freedom of religion, and we went through the original 13 state constitutions where they were giving rules for who was allowed to serve in government. And what did we see over and over and over again? You had to stand up and say, I, Dylan Oz, do believe the Old and New Testaments, that they were given by inspiration of God, that there's only one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and I'm going to submit myself to that. That's what the government was doing. That's what the state government was doing. And guess what? We had unity for a long, long time. We had unity because we were a people that revered the Bible. And how dare this woman get up and say, oh yeah, we need unity, but we don't need to agree on anything. Well, guess what? That's not possible It's just meaningless words. It's stupid. It's a lie. We need unity. We need a common religion. We need a common language in America. And this doesn't mean, oh, we hate, you know, Mexicans. We hate people who speak different languages. No, I speak Spanish, and I love going out and preaching the gospel and reaching people in Spanish. But guess what? Is diversity of language a strength in our community, or is it a weakness? Because raise your hand in this room if you could preach the entire gospel in Spanish and you've gotten someone saved in Spanish. Raise your hand. Okay. 3 people. You know what that means? Is it really a strength that everyone else in this room can't communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to them? Is that a strength? That many people are being slipping through the cracks and going to hell that could have gotten saved if we could communicate to them? How is that a strength? It would have been a lot more of a strength if they actually came to our country and learned our language and learned English, and then everyone in this room could preach them the gospel and get them saved. That's not a strength, having a diversity of language in our community. No, in our country, we need to have English be the language of our nation. And in Germany, it should be German. And in Mexico, it should be Spanish. Right? So it's not about like, oh, English superiority, anything like that. It's just every nation needs to have a common language. And you're not going to have any unity without that. I mean, I went to Germany and it was insane. You're hearing Turkish, you're hearing German, you're hearing Arabic, you're hearing Russian, you're hearing Ukrainian, you're hearing Spanish, you're hearing all sorts of different languages. And it's hard to live in community like that. It's hard to have unity. Yay, it's impossible to have unity like that. You need to have a common set of values. You know, we need to have the same goal. If we're going to have unity as a church, we have to agree that our goal is to fulfill the Great Commission. Yeah. Right? Because if my efforts are being spent towards fulfilling the Great Commission, but yours isn't, we're not going to be very effective. We're not going to be very strong, right? So like, you know, on a sports team, it's great to have a diversity of skills, right? It's great to have some people that are better at hitting, some people that are better at pitching, some people are better at infield, some people that are better at outfield. But you know what would make no sense is if there was a diversity of goals, right? Everyone in the team should say, like, we want to win the game. Okay, what if half the team said, well, I want to get paid off by the Jews and throw the game and fake it, you know, and purposely lose the game. And then the other half wants to win the game. When you have a diversity of goals, a diversity of values, then that's a weakness. That's not a strength. You know, us as a nation, we have to have the same values. We have to, as a church, get together and say, hey, we believe what the Bible says. We're going to submit ourselves to it. We have the same values. Us as a nation, we have to get together and say, hey, the Constitution of the United States, this is our highest law of the land. We are going to follow it. We are going to believe the Bible. We're going to be Christians. That's the way that you actually have unity as a nation. You can't just get up and say, oh, yeah, we're going to have unity, but not for any agreement. No, that, guess what? That's the only way you could have unity, right? And so, by the way, every relationship in your life needs some unity, which means you need some agreement. You know, if you're dating someone and you disagree on too much, you shouldn't marry that person. Doesn't matter how attractive you think they are. It doesn't matter how infatuated you are at the moment. You know, if you're going to get married to someone, you better agree on some serious things, or you're going to have a lack of unity. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. First Corinthians 1 verse 10 says, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. See, the only way we could have unity as a church is if we're all speaking the same things. We can't have half the church having one doctrine about Jesus and another doctrine about Jesus, one doctrine of salvation, another doctrine about salvation. We have to speak the same things. We have to be of the same mind. And notice how it says perfectly joined together, right? So the more that we read the Bible, the more informed we are of what the Scripture says, and the more filled with the Spirit we are, the more perfect our unity will become. The more united and whole our church will be is when we're submitting ourselves to the Word of God. What happens in a church when there starts to be division is when people start adopting worldly philosophies. When they stop believing what the Bible says and they start using their human reasoning and their human judgment and looking at things through the lens of the world rather through the lens of Scripture, right? You know, and this could be applied to any area of the Bible, but the principle is just submit yourself to what the Bible says. That's going to lead to unity. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. 2 Corinthians chapter number 3. By the way, this is oftentimes why people get mad at their pastor. They're not going to tell you this, but this is just the truth. They stop reading the Bible. They stop learning the scripture. They stop walking in the spirit. And then the word of God starts sounding strange to them. The word of God starts sounding extreme to them. And they're thinking in their mind, well, you know, well, I think this. I think the pastor's wrong. Really, it's just you're backslidden. You're away from the word of God. You've gotten far from the Lord. And now, guess what? We have division. This is another thing that this preacher said. Unity, in this sense, is a threshold requirement for people to live in freedom and together in a free society. It is the solid rock, as Jesus said, in this case, upon which to build a nation. So having unity based on no agreement, having unity based on us not agreeing on anything politically or otherwise, this is the foundation for liberty. I mean, when you think about how do we get liberty as a nation? Oh, it's by us disagreeing on everything. It's by you being a Muslim and me being a Christian and you being a Hindu. I mean, that's how we have unity, right? That's the foundation of unity is disagreement. What a devil. I mean, this is just the absolute opposite of the truth. Look at what the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 3:17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. You want to know what the foundation of liberty is? It's the Word of God. It's having the Bible and it's agreeing on what the Spirit of God has said. Then we can have a foundational point for liberty. You want to know where oppression comes from and rules and tyranny? It comes from sin. It comes from people not submitting themselves to the Word of God. You want to know why communist nations are so oppressive? It's because their people reject God. That's like one of the foundations of communism, is that the state is God. Right? Communist nations reject the Bible, folks. They reject Christianity, and that's why they don't have liberty. That's why they don't have freedom. And you want to know why America has been the most free place in all of human history is because it was founded with the Spirit of God. It was founded with the Word of God. That's why we had liberty. That's why we had freedom. No, the foundation for liberty is unity based on agreement on what the Bible says. It's not the foundation that Jesus talked about. When did Jesus say, hey, make sure you disagree with everything about the Scripture. Make sure you don't speak the same thing. Make sure you don't have unity. No, he talked about division, a godly division. But when it comes to Christians, we need unity based on the Spirit of God. Go to Proverbs chapter 14. Proverbs chapter 14. You know, what's a threshold requirement, as she calls it, for people to live in freedom and together in a free society? She says that it's disagreement. It's division. Well, look what the Bible says, Proverbs 14, verse 34. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You know what lifts up a nation and gets the hand of God to bless a nation? It's when we do righteousness. You want to know what doing righteousness is? It's when we do what the Bible says. It's when we obey His commandments. It's when we follow His laws. That's what being righteous is. And the Bible says righteousness exalts a nation. It lifts it up. It gives it prosperity. It gives it prestige. And haven't we seen our country have that throughout the hundreds of years that our country's existed? Yes, because we exalted the Word of God. We had righteousness. But you know what the Bible says? Sin is a reproach to any people. A reproach. It's just something that's looked down on. It's something that looked on as bad. And guess what? Our nation has become a reproach in many ways. And guess what? It's not because of Christianity. It's because of sin. It's because of exalting wickedness rather than righteousness. Sins like sodomy. Sins like our nation in 2015, the Supreme Court getting up and saying that people of the same sex can marry each other. You know what? That is an abomination. Right. That is a reproach to our country. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah, a reproach to our country because we have Christian nationalists. You know what's an reproach to our country is exalting homosexuality, exalting pedophilia. The late President Biden, you know, excusing dozens and dozens and dozens of people on death row as his last act as president, excusing pedophiles, excusing murderers, kidnappers, and letting those people go free. That's a reproach on our nation. Righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. You want to know what the threshold requirement for freedom and unity is? Righteousness by following what the Word of God says. Now, the good news is that I think that in our country, we're starting to see some pushback against this LGBT agenda. You know, we've been preaching this for so long. Baptist preachers have been preaching against the wicked sin of sodomy for a long time. You know what? It's starting to have an effect on people. The left went way too far. They pushed way too hard. They brought in the trannies into the schools to read to your kids. They want to take your kids into LGBT stripper bars. They want to change your children's gender, which isn't even possible. They're shoving this all down people's throat. Regular people. Regular blue-collar, unsaved Joe American. And you know what? People are getting sick and tired of it. And people are hearing preaching from the Word of God and saying, like, that's good. That's right. That's what we need. So much so that even unsaved, most likely, politicians are starting to demand changes on this. Last week, in the state of Idaho, God bless Idaho. I lived there for many years. I love that state. In the state of Idaho, last week, the legislators there submitted a resolution to the Supreme Court. It's titled this, Legislature of the State of Idaho and the 68th Legislature, the House of Representatives, they have this address to the Supreme Court of the United States. And the whole point of this resolution is to request that the Supreme Court overturn Obergefell v. Hodges, which is the Supreme Court that legalized gay marriage. And we literally have a state requesting, I mean, the government now is requesting that that be overturned. That's a great sign. That's a wonderful sign. Now, I'm going to read for you some of their arguments here just to give you some context. They say, whereas liberty has long been understood as individual freedom from government action, not as a right to a particular governmental entitlement. I would say that liberty should more be understood as an individual freedom from undue government action, right? Because there are some government actions that are deserved and due to people like criminals that we need enforced, right? So it's not like we just believe, oh, liberty means anarchy. That's not what our founders intended. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what I believe. But they say that. They say, whereas Obergefell invokes a definition of liberty that the framers would not have recognized, rejecting the idea captured in the Declaration of Independence that human dignity is innate, and instead suggesting that it comes from the government. Right? So the Declaration talks about how we're endowed by our Creator with certain unalienable rights, that we have certain rights from God, and those rights are given at birth, right? Because no one's born a sodomite, right? You're just given rights at birth. If God says, thou shalt not kill, that implies I have a right to not be killed. If God says, don't commit adultery with your neighbor's wife, that implies I have a right for someone not to violate my wife. That is a natural right given by God. That philosophy that our founders had is correct, is biblical. It says, whereas Obergefell undermines this vision by declaring that citizens must seek dignity from the state. Now, I would nitpick a little bit with the legislators here about, oh, you know, the problem with Obergefell v. Hodges is that these poor little sodomites are having to seek dignity from the state. They're having to seek dignity by them being granted a marriage license from the state. You know, the problem with homosexuality and gay marriage is not that they're not being given dignity. Is not that these little sodomites don't feel dignified by the government. The problem with homosexuality is that it's an abomination in the sight of God.
That's right.
That's the problem, okay? You talk about, oh, you know, the government's not giving them their dignity. That's the argument. No, that's a mute point, my friend. What matters is that it's an abomination, that it's a crime in the Word of God. But I'll just skip some of this. They say at the end, now, therefore, be it resolved by the members of the first regular session of the 68th Idaho Legislature, the House of Representatives, and the Senate concurring therein, that the Idaho Legislature rejects the Obergefell decision. Hey, that is great news. That is positive news. And you know what? Let's not be these annoying, black-pilled Christians that anytime anything positive happens, it's just not good enough. Just be happy for one day in your life, okay? That this is a good thing. This is on its way, Lord willing, to something being done in the future. You know, it's like when Oklahoma introduced the King James Bible into public schools, and I see all these idiots online saying, like, oh, Oklahoma's going to start pumping out all the biggest reprobates in the nation because you really think that those public school teachers are saved? All the kids in Oklahoma are going to become reprobates. First of all, you're an idiot because many public school teachers here are likely saved because this is the Bible Belt and this is the buckle, baby, right? Yeah, they're saved
police officers here and judges and legislators and teachers and all sorts of people. I mean, I work in an office and lots of my coworkers are saved. My boss is saved. Yes, this is Oklahoma, my friend. There's going to be some saved public school teachers. And guess what? Let's not sit here and whine and complain that the Bible's brought back into schools. Are you out of your mind? I mean, it's like, oh, man, America took the Bible out of schools. How wicked. Bible gets put back into schools. Ah, oh, reprobates. It's like, you are insane. What is wrong with you? It's like, hey, we're all mad of the 2015 decision of legalizing gay marriage. Amen. Oh, Idaho is asking the Supreme Court to overturn it, but they didn't ask for the death penalty. It's like, dude, let's just take this one step at a time. Oh, or, well, I disagree with their reasoning of human dignity, so therefore it's bad. Who cares, man? They're asking the Supreme Court to overturn this. Righteousness exalteth a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Gay marriage is a reproach on our nation. Homosexuality is a reproach on America, and I like it that some politicians even are standing up and saying, let's get rid of this. Let's overturn this. And of course, I'm going to get up as a preacher and say, it's not because of human dignity issue. It's because if a man lie also with mankind, as he lieth with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood shall be upon them. We know what the Bible says. It's not about dignity. It's about that it's an abomination to God. Okay? But at the end of the day, I don't care if the Idaho legislature submitted a paper saying, hey, would you please overturn Obergefell v. Hodges because Whataburger sucks? I'm going to say, great. I don't care what your stupid reasoning is. I'm just going to say, let's overturn this abomination. And so stop with this holier-than-thou mentality. Stop with the black-pilled Christianity. It's so annoying. It's like election gets stolen in 2020. Oh, man, the Jews were really stopping Trump because they didn't want him in there. You know, he's going to do good. Then he gets elected. Oh, the Jews wanted him in there, man. It's just like, dude, do you not realize that there's actual competing interests in this world sometimes? You actually realize that there's some people that are, guess what, have division, and they're going one direction, and other people are going a different direction, right? There's a real fight in this world. Not everything is as simple. You know, it's really simple and easy to think that everything in the world is controlled in a smoke-filled room with a bunch of Jews. That's the mentally easy way to just not think about anything in life. But guess what? That's stupid. Yes, there are conspiracies. Yes, there are councils. Yes, the rulers of this world gather together and plot against the Lord and his anointed. Yes, that happens. But guess what? Not every single thing that you want is a conspiracy. I don't know how I went off on that. But go to Psalm chapter 33. Psalm chapter number 33. You know, the foundation for unity in our country is not for us to sit here and be in a disagreement with each other and not have any unity over this issue. You know, unity is when we look at this issue and say, you know what? We should punish criminals in our society. We should punish deviants in our society. We should not sit here and accept this as a nation. That would actually bring unity to our country. But you know, how are we going to have unity in America when half of us say, hey, pedophiles should be given the death penalty? And then Joe Biden excuses pedophiles and pardons them. How are we going to have any unity? One of us loves children, loves victims. One of them loves Satan and hates children and hates victims. No, there's no unity. Psalm 33, verse 12. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance. Hey, if we want to be blessed, if we want to have unity in America, we have to get here and say, you know what? God is the Lord. Jesus Christ is God. He is our God. That's the only way we could have unity together. Verse 13, the Lord looketh down from heaven. He beholdeth all the sons of men. From the place of his habitation, he looketh upon all the inhabitants of the earth. He fashioneth their hearts alike. He considereth all their works. There is no king saved by the multitude of an host. A mighty man is not delivered by much strength, and horse is a vain thing for safety. Neither shall he deliver any by his great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear him, upon them that hope in his mercy. So notice he's talking about how he's made all people alike. He's fashioned all their hearts alike. But who is it that God looks down from heaven and decides to bless? It's the nation whose God is the Lord. It's the person who decides to fear God. So, you know, there's no such thing as, oh, you know, white people are special. I saw this video of this guy from Africa. He's like some African leader. And he was saying, like, you know, white people were created special by God. They were able to invent airplanes. They were able to create a mirror in our country. They were able to do these great things. It's like a black guy saying this, and it's like, that's not true, okay? The Bible says that God has fashioned all of our hearts alike. But why does God choose to bless a nation, one over the other? Well, it's when one nation decides to fear God. And any nation on this earth, regardless of skin color, regardless of culture, could be blessed by God when they decide to adopt Christianity. And you know what? Our country, though we've been in a nation in decline for a long time, you know, we could start going on the right track again if we decide to fear the Lord our God. When we decide to bless the Lord and decide to follow his commandments, you know, at any time we want as a nation, we can do that. We're not just doomed to failure here. We can change things, but we need to start doing things like, let's at least start by overturning Obergefell v. Hodges. That's a good start, right? And getting people's minds changed on these things does work. Why do you preach Leviticus 20:13? Why do you preach against the sodomites? I don't know, because it actually changes people's minds. Because it actually changes people's hearts. Because we just saw a state legislator here present this to ask the Supreme Court to overturn it. I mean, we saw Roe v. Wade overturned. I never thought that would have happened, right? We can change people's minds. The Word of God is powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It can get the job done. We just have to preach it. And look, I wish Christians would stop being so scared. When politicians can get up in Idaho and say, hey, our country doesn't want to do this anymore. The state of Idaho rejects this decision. How come politicians can do this, but Baptist preachers can't? Why is it that Baptist preachers are so nice today? Because they bought themselves a couple million-dollar building, and they're worried about losing it, and all of a sudden the culture changes, and the preaching starts getting softer to where time goes on, and it's like, Are you guys IFB or what? Are you guys damnation and hellfire, leather lung preachers or what? Or is every Sunday morning about salvation now? Is every Sunday morning about the love of God now? Or are you going to actually try to do something by waking up America, even if it makes people mad? Even if it puts you at risk? Even if you get hate? Even if you face persecution? You know what? Someone in America has to say it. And I'm so sick and tired of the fact that we let our great country get destroyed by weak men. I mean, why did we let our country get destroyed by these people? It makes me so angry. It makes me so angry that we allow sodomy to be open in our country. It makes me so mad that they could have a gay pride parade in public wearing almost nothing and no one does anything about it. The police don't do anything about it. It's legal. I mean, there's videos all over the internet of kids going into LGBT dance bars. How in the world is that happening? Who allowed this in our country? I'll tell you who allowed it. Weak pastors. Weak Christians that are too afraid to preach what the Bible says. What shame and embarrassment. You know, thank God that the new IFB stands on this doctrine. Thank God that Pastor Jimenez has had thousands of people protesting him over this issue. That Pastor Shelley's had lawsuits over this issue. But here's the thing. People are too afraid to face the lawsuits. They're too afraid to face the persecution. They're too afraid to have the homos come to their house. But you know what? You know what sounds scarier than a man of God who's going to be protected by God being persecuted? Is when the men of the city, both young and old, compass our nation round about and is just filled with sodomy. And God has to look down on America and nuke it someday for the disgusting sin that we allow. Look, people are going to be sinners, and people are going to do crimes. But you know what? As a church, we have to lay down the law of what we will tolerate. And our nation has to lay down law of what they will tolerate. They have to say, look, this is a crime. People do it. There needs to be a punishment for it. We need to punish this sin. Go to Luke chapter 12. Luke chapter 12. But again, what does the world want to say? Unity, unity, unity at all costs, right? Unify with everyone. Doesn't matter your religion. Doesn't matter your views. Doesn't matter if we agree on anything. They just want to say, be unified. The question is that something that Jesus Christ would even want? Go to Luke chapter 12, verse 51. Suppose ye that I am come to give peace on earth. I tell you nay, but rather division. For from henceforth there shall be five in one house divided, three against two and two against three. The father shall be divided against the son, and the son against the father. The mother against the daughter, and the daughter against the mother. The mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Where is this idea of unity at all costs? Where is this idea of be united no matter what we agree on? I mean, are you reading the same New Testament as me? Jesus is saying there's going to be division in your own family. Over what? Over Jesus Christ, over the Word of God. We could have unity so long as we agree on what the Bible says. The moment we stop doing that, the moment, you know, someone doesn't want to believe in Jesus Christ, I can't have unity with that person. And even amongst family, You could be estranged from your mother, your father, your wife, your brethren, your children over the Lord Jesus Christ. And does he say, hey, be unified no matter what, even if you disagree? No, he said, if any man hate not his father or mother and his own life also, paraphrasing, that he's not worthy of being my disciple. So Jesus does not teach this idea of unity at all costs. That is a lie from Satan to weaken our churches, our marriages, our families, and our nation. Diversity is not our strength. Godly unity is our strength. Go to Isaiah chapter 5. Marianne Budd preached this. Unity is a way of being with one another that encompasses and respects our differences, that teaches us to hold multiple perspectives and life experiences as valid and worthy of respect. See, the only problem with that is that not all perspectives and experiences are worthy of dignity and respect. Yeah. And guess what? Truth is truth. Yep. And what's right is right. And when someone believes something that's wrong or is saying something that's wrong, I'm not going to have unity. I'm not going to play this make-believe fairy tale game that our society wants to play, that we just pretend everyone can be right about everything, except Christians. Yeah. Everyone's right. Every view is tolerated except Christianity. Right. You know what's so funny is I recently had a work meeting, and there's all these people here, and someone brought up a local company in our area who's known as being Christian. I won't say the name. But this person, in the middle of a meeting with all the executives and just like lots of people, they said, oh, yeah, that Christian, it's not good. It's so Christian. It's so Christian. That company is so Christian. It was like disparaging this company for being Christian. And I'm just thinking, like, there's only one religion you could have said that about and not have gotten fired, and it's Christianity. If you would have sat there in a workplace and disparaged Islam, they would have fired you on the spot. If you would have got there and disparaged gay marriage or Hindus or atheism, you would have been dragged into HR, and they would have done everything they could to fire you. But nothing happened. Nothing happened. It was just ignored. Why? Because there's only one view that's not allowed in America now, and it's Christianity. It's what the Bible says. We want real unity. We have to agree on what the Bible says. Look at Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. God doesn't say accept all perspectives, accept all opinions as being valid and worthy of dignity. The Bible says, woe unto those that put good for evil and evil for good. God does not look down and say, let's sing kumbaya with every opinion. God looks down and says, it's my way or the highway. He says, you get with what I say, what I teach, or woe unto you. Amen. Woe unto the nation that wants to sit here and promote sodomy. You know, that's a disgusting curse. Verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Human reasoning, the cult of humanism, right? Putting the human mind and our human reasoning above what the Bible says. This is a plague in 2025 America, where people like to think they're smarter than God. People who haven't read the Bible want to teach you what the Bible really means instead of just believing what it says. Those are people that are wise in their own eyes, verse 22. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink. See, God doesn't say, oh, you know, I'll tolerate different opinions on what you think about alcohol. No, he just says, woe to you when you drink it. Verse 23, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Go to Romans chapter 16, Romans chapter 16. As you're turning there, I'll read Ephesians 4:3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Sounds like this is exclusive. This idea, coexist. No, God says there's one Lord, one faith, one baptism. I am the way, the truth, and the life. And he that cometh to the Father has to come through who? The Lord Jesus Christ. There's only one way to heaven. There's only one truth. There's only one true religion. There's only one true word of God. And all other opinions are wrong. All other opinions should be rejected. And we should not tolerate it as a country. Romans 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. See, in this church, we are to mark and avoid people that cause division contrary to what the Bible says. Now, of course, all of us in this room are going to have division from the world, from family members that hate Jesus, from people that don't want to follow him. That type of division is good. But when there's division that's contrary to the doctrine of the Word of God, that must be marked and avoided. Look at verse 18. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. You need to realize as a Christian that you cannot please everyone. You should not please everyone. You cannot have unity with every person in this world, and you need to just get comfortable with that fact. Because, you know, sometimes, especially when someone's newly saved, this could really play games with their mind. It could hurt their heart to think about relationships that they've always had, starting to get a little estranged, a little damaged. But you have to, as a Christian, decide if you want to be a follower of Jesus, if you want to be a real disciple, then if you're going to make that decision, then you have to say, this is always right and nuts to anyone who disagrees. Even your wife, even your mom, even your dad, it doesn't matter who it is, you have to decide, I'm loyal to Jesus Christ, and let the division fall where it may. Amen. Let's not divide over people because we're a jerk. Let's not divide over people because we're sinning. But hey, if someone wants to divide with me over what the Bible says, then I'm welcome to accept that division anytime. I'm welcome to stand for the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm not going to be ashamed of him and of his words at this wicked time we live in. You could stay there. Proverbs 14:12 says, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. It doesn't sound like God respects all opinions. He says there's a way that you might think is right, that you might think is good in your heart, but you know what? The end of those things is death. You know, it might sound good to the untrained ear, to the person who's never read the Bible. Love is love. I mean, love's a good thing, right? But you know what? The end of that is death. The end of that is disease in our country. The end of that is pedophilia. The end of that is the destruction of Christianity and the Western society principles that we built off Christianity. Death is the end of that. Marianne Budd said this in her sermon. For those of us who are people of prayer, by the way, I hate it when preachers like soften the most easy thing ever. Like, why are you in church saying like, well, you know, for those of you in here that believe the Bible, it's like, I thought we were in a church. You guys believe in prayer and the Bible or what? Like, oh, for those of us in this room who believe in prayer, not everyone's prayer will be answered in the way we would like. But for some, the loss of their hopes and dreams will be far more than political defeat, but instead a loss of equality and dignity and their livelihoods. Given this, is true unity among us even possible? And why should we care about it? Guess what? Unity is not possible among all of us. Right. Unity is not possible amongst every person, nor should we desire it, nor should we try to attain it. We should say, get on Jesus's program or get out. Get on the laws of our nation's program or get out. We're not here to have unity with everyone. Oh, loss of equality and dignity in their livelihoods. What if I told you that every human being does not deserve to have dignity? I mean, what if I told you that someone that rapes a child does not deserve dignity? They deserve hatred and wrath and contempt, and the sword is what they deserve. Murderers, you think murderers deserve dignity? No, they deserve the death penalty. Adulterers, kidnappers, you don't deserve dignity. We don't give dignity to every person. You're born with inherent dignity as a human being, but you know what? The moment you decide to rape a child, your dignity is gone. The moment you decide to hate God, the moment you decide to commit these wicked, heinous crimes, you have no dignity. No dignity whatsoever, and I'm not interested in holding hands with people that want to get along with pedophiles, that want to get along with murderers. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14 says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Doesn't sound like we need to have unity with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? See, we are not called to have fellowship and to be united with unbelievers. You know how we can get united with unbelievers? By reconciling them to God. Hey, I want to have unity with this community. I want to have unity with unsaved people. But there's only one way that that could truly happen in a godly way. It's by us reconciling them to God. Then they can be reconciled to God's people. Then we can have unity. And it doesn't matter their skin color. It doesn't matter their food preferences or their skills or anything like that. What matters is that they believe the Bible now. What matters is that we have the same God now. And so now we have the foundation for unity. Go to James chapter number 4. James chapter number 4. James 4, verse 4 says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." If you're a person that desires unity with the world, unity with the unsaved at all costs, you just want to be unified regardless of what the Bible says, you will become the enemy of God. And so you get to make the decision. Do you want to just please everyone, hold hands with everyone, get along with everyone? Well, that's not going to cost you anything. That's not going to be hard. You're not going to be a disciple of Christ, and you're going to be the enemy of God. Or you could decide to take a stand on what the Bible says, even though you might get some heat, even though people might not like you, but at least you're the friend of God that way. At least God looks down from heaven and is pleased with you and is on your side and is blessing you. You know, I'd rather have God's protection on my life, God's blessing on my life, than just to be liked by people. That's vain. It doesn't matter. Being liked by people is empty. It doesn't bring you any benefits in life. What brings you benefits in life is God's blessing and God's hand on you. And you know what? You could succeed at the workplace when everyone hates you if God's on your side. You could succeed in rearing your children and having a godly marriage if your whole family hates you, but God is for you. We could succeed as a church and have unity in this church, though the whole world hates us, though every Jewish newspaper hates us, though all the false articles are written about us. Doesn't matter. If God's on our side, then we could have success. That's what matters. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew 7. Marianne Budd said this, "The foundations we need for unity must be sturdy enough to withstand the many storms that threaten it." Well, that's a true statement. We do need a strong foundation to have unity, to withstand the storms and trials in life. But you know what? She already told us what that foundation is. It's just not agreeing on anything, politically or otherwise. That sounds like the sinking sands to me. That sounds like the shifting sands to me. Look at Matthew 7:24. "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock." What's that rock? The sayings of Jesus Christ, the doctrines of the Bible. "And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house. And it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." It doesn't matter if we're talking about a church, a nation, a family, a business. You want to have a strong foundation that's going to last through the storms of life and the trials of life. It's got to be built on the sayings of Jesus Christ. And by the way, that's why our nation has stood for a long time. But you know what? Those foundations have been eroded for a long time. People have been attacking those foundations for a long time. And we need to kind of rebuild the foundations here. We need to get back to explaining to people, hey, you see this great building that's standing right here? Let me explain to you why it's standing. It's the King James Bible. It's the sayings of Jesus Christ. And we do need foundations strong enough for unity. But the question is, where are those foundations coming from? We have to agree on that as a nation. Go to Leviticus 24. Leviticus 24. Then in her sermon, she looked directly at the president, and she was asking him to show mercy. And she said this, "They may not be citizens or have the proper documentation, but the vast majority of immigrants are not criminals. They pay taxes and are good neighbors. They are faithful members of our churches and mosques, synagogues, Vedera, and temples." Wait, is this person pretending to be a Christian? Or are they just like being a Unitarian, just, you know, believe everything here? I thought that she's pretending at least to be a Christian. Yet she's saying here, oh, show mercy on these people because they're blessing our nation so much by being Muslims, going to the mosque, going to the synagogue, going to the Vedara, going to the temples. What the hell are you talking about? Why would that make our nation strong? Why would you ask the president, hey, please have mercy on all the false prophets and false religion of our world? Is that ever a good king in the Bible? Or were all the good kings in the Bible the ones that destroyed the altars of Baal? That drove the Sodomites out of the land? That destroyed the high places and destroyed the idols? And look, we talked about freedom of religion, and you know, I'll refer you to that sermon. But should the president ever exalt a false religion? Hell no. Right. Hell no. You know, President Reagan got up and was roasting all the false Bible versions and was extolling the virtues of the King James Bible. You know, on the Apollo 8 mission in 1968 on Christmas Eve, they went around the moon and read Genesis chapter 1, right? We need to, as a nation, exalt the truth, not sit here and be like, well, show mercy to all the terrible false religions sending people to hell. Look at Leviticus 24:22. Ye shall have one manner of law, as well for the stranger as for one of your own country, for I am the Lord your God. See, the problem is not people coming from a different country. The problem is not someone's from Mexico or someone's from Ethiopia or someone's from Haiti. That's not a problem. What's a problem is if people come here and don't want to assimilate to our culture and to our laws. The Bible says you got to have one law for the stranger and for those born in the land. If someone comes to our country, they need to become an American. They need to learn English. They need to say, hey, we've got the same vision. We've got the same values. We believe the Bible. That's how it should be. We should not be sitting here inviting Muslims into our nation. We should not invite people that go to temples and synagogues into our country. You are begging for your country to be destroyed. Because when you have no unity, you will be destroyed. And guess what? You can't have unity with Muslims. You can't coexist with Jews. The only option is for them to believe in Jesus Christ or they will go to hell. Amen. Every false religion has two choices. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ or spend eternity in hell. Those are your options. Go to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. How disgusting as a Christian nation for the inauguration of our president, for some woman preacher to get up and talk about mosques and synagogues and Badera and temples. It's disgusting. It's a shame. Exodus 23:23 says, for mine angel shall go before thee, and bring thee in unto the Amorites, and the Hittites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. Thou shalt make no covenant with them, nor with their gods. They shall not dwell in thy land, lest they make thee sin against me. For if thou serve their gods, it will surely be a snare unto thee. Why in the world, when the Bible says not to let these heathen, these devil-worshipping heathen into your land, or it's going to cause your land to sin, it's going to cause people to worship their false gods, why would our policy as a nation would be, come on in Muslims, come on in Hindus, come on in any false religion? We should never encourage that as a nation. And guess what? You've been sold a bill of goods to think that, oh, the Statue of Liberty is such a great symbol, just welcoming the world with open arms. The Bible doesn't teach welcome the Earl of the world with open arms. The Bible teaches not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. The Bible does not teach, oh, please, here's our tranny statue. Come in, Canaanites and Hittites and Jebusites and Girgashites. We want all the shites here. No, we want to not accept them. We don't want them to dwell in our land. We don't want them to corrupt our nation with their false religion.
Right.
And this is what people do. They'll say, oh, you're racist. Oh, you hate black people. I love a black person that's saved. I love a black Christian in our nation that wants to follow the Bible. And guess what? I don't like a white person that's a Muslim.
Right.
I don't like a white person that's a Hindu. I don't like a white person that's an atheist. I like Christians.
Amen.
And I want our nation filled with Christian people. And I think our nation should not sit here and encourage false religion into our nation. Go to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. But I guess this is what you get when a female preacher gets up, begging, you know, sitting here running cover for other religions. Nehemiah 13, verse 23 says, in those days also I saw Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon, and of Moab. So here you got the people of God marrying the heathen nations. Now, of course, there's nothing wrong with interracial marriage. There's nothing wrong with a white person getting married to a black person or any color you could think of. That's not the problem. But God uses physical truths, carnal truths, to illustrate spiritual truths. And here, you weren't supposed to mix other nations. Why? Because they have false religion. Why? Because they have a different value system than you. So even today, while I would say it's absolutely not a sin to intermarry, you know, it's probably a bad idea, though, to marry someone of a different religion. In fact, it's definitely a bad idea. As a Christian, don't ever marry someone that is of a different religion. That's not right. And, you know, you got to be careful, too, with cultures that are very steeped in those religions, even if they're not necessarily a practitioner of that religion anymore. Different places have different culture. And remember, what do you have to have unity? Agreement. Marriage is a pretty important unity in your life. And you better make sure you agree on some things before just marrying some person from some other part of the world that you've never been to, that you've never experienced. You know, I would at least issue caution with that. But look at verse 24. It says, "And their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of the people." Oh, great. I mean, diversity is our strength. Isn't it great that the children here are speaking half one, half the other? No, that's not unity. That's not a strength. That's a problem, as illustrated by our example with soul winning here, that only three people in the room can preach the gospel in Spanish, leaving all of you to do what with the Spanish speakers? Have a good day. Here's a card, right? That's not a strength. That's a weakness. Verse 25, "And I contended with them," I like Nehemiah, "and cursed them, and smote certain of them, and plucked off their hair, and made them swear by God, saying, ye shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters unto your sons or for yourselves. Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things?" See, what's the problem with it? Is that it leads people into sin, leads people to forsake the ways of the Lord. "Yet among many nations was there no king like him who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, even him did outlandish women cause to sin. Shall we then hearken unto you to do all this great evil, to transgress against our God in marrying strange wives?" Look, we as Christians need to stop giving any respect or credence to false religions whatsoever. You know what? It is against our religion to sit here and pretend like other religions are okay. You know, if you are a Christian with any influence, with any authority, if you're a Christian in political office, you should not stand up and even pretend for 1 second that other religions are okay. You should actually use your influence to exalt Christianity. Amen. And that's what people did for a long time in our nation. Now, here's the President of the United States listening to some woman pastor, woman preacher, talking about these great people in our country that are faithful members of our mosques, our synagogues, our temples. What is this word, our? I thought we were Christians. Yep. No. We don't have temples. We don't have synagogues. We don't have mosques. We have churches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the only thing I'm going to put our in front of. You know, it used to be one nation under God, and that God was supposed to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Not just one nation under whatever false religion you want to make up. That is a fairy tale. She says this, "In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus of Nazareth exhorts us to love not only our neighbors, but to love our enemies and to pray for those who persecute us, to be merciful as our God is merciful, to forgive others as God forgives us." And you know what? That's totally true, but she doesn't understand what that means because the Bible says that love is the fulfilling of the law. You want to have love in our country? Okay, well then why don't we love the victims of crimes that many of these criminals in our country are committing? Oh, you love people so much, so you want to keep the rapists and the murderers of our nation from being prosecuted by the government or for being deported. No, you don't love anyone. You love Satan is who you love. If you actually loved children and victims, then you would prosecute criminals. If you actually love children, you would prosecute pedophiles. This idea of just, love everyone, it's impossible. You cannot love everyone. Right. Then she finishes with this. Go ahead and go to get your place in Proverbs chapter 20 and Daniel 8. It'll be the last place we go to. Proverbs 20. In Daniel chapter number 8. Then this false prophet looks at President Trump and says, "Let me make one final plea, Mr. President. Millions have put their trust in you. And as you told the nation yesterday, you have felt the providential hand of a loving God. In the name of our God, I ask you to have mercy upon the people in our country who are scared now. There are gay and lesbian and trans children in Democratic, Republican, and independent families, some of them who fear for their lives." You know, the Bible says that the wicked flee when none pursueth. Yeah. You know, there's no reason to be scared if you're not a criminal, if you're not a deviant, if you're not a wicked person that deserves punishment. There's no reason to be scared.
Right.
Oh, have mercy and all these people are scared. The question shouldn't be, are they scared? The question should be, are they criminals? Yep. The question should be, have they done things worthy of death? If the answer is yes, then be scared. Yeah. Then be afraid, Romans 13 says, for he beareth not the sword in vain. You should be afraid of the government. You should be afraid of authority when you're wicked. You should be terrified. Look at Proverbs 20, verse 26. A wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the wheel over them. You know, if I was preaching at this church, I would have said, Mr. President, please look down at your Bible at Proverbs 20, verse 26. A wise king scattereth the wicked and bringeth the wheel over him. I would say, hey, those people that are scared out there that are criminals, that have committed sins worthy of death, I would say, Mr. President, why don't you bring the wheel over those people? That's what I would say. Not, hey, please show mercy on pedophiles. No, show no mercy on those people. Show mercy on victims. Show mercy on innocent people that are getting killed by criminal illegal immigrants in our country. Why don't you show mercy on those people? Why don't you show mercy on the people that are victims of crimes in our country? Why don't you execute judgment and righteousness? Why don't you plead the cause of the poor and widow and for the dumb that can't defend themselves? Why don't you be a real leader and attack these people the way they should be attacked? I'm so sick of this false unity, this false love, this, you know, diversity, equity, inclusion. You know what? I just want the Bible. I just want justice. I just want what's right for this world, for the victims of crimes, and for God's people. That's what I want. Daniel chapter number 8. Daniel chapter number 8. I want you to understand that this movement of unity, this movement of diversity, and unity by not agreeing on anything, I need you to understand that this is from the devil and that this is what the Antichrist is going to be promoting. Daniel 8, verse 25, it's a dual fulfillment between Antiochus Epiphanes and the Antichrist. Verse 25 says, and through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, notice this, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without hand. The Bible says that by peace he will destroy many. The Antichrist is going to come promise this false peace, this false unity. The world will be unified behind the Antichrist. The world will think that he is God. The world will take a mark to buy and to sell and worship the Antichrist. But guess what? Not all unity is good. Not all unity is of God. There's a unity coming to this world where the world's going to be more unified than it's ever been, and it's straight from the devil. It's satanic. It's wicked. Look, we should strive for unity and peace where we can do so in a godly way. As much as lieth in us, let us live peaceably with all men. We should be striving for unity. We should be striving for peace, but never at the expense of the Bible. Hey, I want peace with my neighbor. I want unity with this world. I want unity with the people in the apartment complex we were soul winning at yesterday. But you know how we're going to get unity with them? By preaching them the gospel and them getting saved. I want unity in my family, and it's going to be from my family looking at the words of God and saying, this is what we're following in life. I want unity in this church. You know what it's going to come from? You actually reading your Bible, not being carnal, not listening to all the podcasts and all the advice of this world to get your worldview, for you to actually put your nose in this book, read it, and believe what it says. And for me as a leader to spend time in this book and present to you what the words of Jesus Christ actually say. And when we actually submit ourselves to this, we could actually have true unity. But we need to reject the false unity out there. We need to call it out for what it is. Don't give in to this garbage of diversity, unity at all costs. Realize it's of the devil and try to strive for godly unity. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our church here. We thank you for the unity that we have here in this room and also with like-minded churches here this morning, Lord. We do pray for our nation, that preachers in this nation would get up and just kick and scream about how we need to return to the Word of God, how we need to exalt the laws of the Bible above any opinions or cultural trends. I pray that preachers would start getting the boldness again to preach the truth, and that we could change the hearts of men in our communities, and that these changes could someday be reflected by godly laws. I pray that we would just strive for any victories that we can. I do pray, Lord, that the 2015 Supreme Court decision would be overturned, that we could remove some of the shame that's been on our country for so long. And I do pray for the people in this room that they would be loyal to the Word of God, that they'd be filled with the Spirit of God, and that we would strive and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit. We love you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
All right, for our last hymn this morning, if you would, grab your hymnals, turn to number 34. I know that my Redeemer liveth. Hymn number 34, 3-4. I know that my Redeemer liveth. We'll sing there starting on the first.
I know.